I have encouraged you in these days because, again, in the summer, all of us come and go and not able to be here every Sunday because there's vacation and family and summer activities, all of those things. And so I have encouraged you, if you have missed a Sunday, all the messages from Nehemiah are online. I've encouraged you to catch up on the ones that you may miss over the various weeks of the summer, because as you've heard me say several times, this book is one continuous story, and one chapter builds upon the one that precedes it, and that is the case indeed this morning. If you go back to chapter 8, that was two Sundays ago, you recall in Nehemiah's day, it was New Year's Day. The wall had been completed, it was New Year's Day. And a large crowd of people was gathered in Jerusalem, and Ezra read the law from 6 o'clock in the morning until noon, 6 hours. The law was read, it was preached, it was expounded, it was applied. The people were stirred by the proclamation of God's word. It was the beginning of a stirring in the hearts of the people. As they heard God's word, they recognized their sinfulness, but also heard the message of forgiveness and God's grace. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Then last week, as we looked at chapter 9, there is a great prayer of repentance. So out of the preaching of the word, out of being confronted with who they really were on the inside, with how far short they had fallen from God's standards, in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have this, the longest prayer in the Bible, you have this great prayer of repentance. And I encouraged you last Sunday, as I touched on just several verses from the prayer, I encourage you to read it and meditate on it in its entirety. Now we come to chapter 10. Our text begins with the last verse of chapter 9 and goes into chapter 10. Out of the proclamation of the word, out of several weeks of hearing the word, studying it, prayer, there is revival that breaks out. And in chapter 10, the people whose lives have been transformed put into writing now how their lives are going to be different. And so I want you to notice how the text begins in Nehemiah 9 and verse 38. Because of this, all that has transpired, the changes that have taken place, the preaching of the word, this great prayer of repentance and brokenness, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The leaders, on behalf of the entire people, signed and sealed the document which follows. And you notice the chapter begins, the first 27 verses, a whole massive list of names. You notice at the top of the list, chapter 10, verse 1, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor. He took the lead, signed his name first. And then you notice in the rest of verse 1, verse 2, all the way down through verse 8 are the names of the various priests who signed the document. You can read each name if you choose to do so. Then in verse 9, and the Levites, and then there is a series of names all the way through verse 13 of the Levites who signed it. And then verse 14, the chiefs of the people. So the heads of the various tribes, administrators, maybe aldermen from the city of Jerusalem, the mayor, whomever all else, the leaders, the political leadership signed the document, and that runs down through verse 27. And then verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, because not every priest and Levite signed it, representatives did. But the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with. So we give our assent. These are the ones who signed it, but the rest of us give our wholehearted assent. We enter into everything this document says, they declare in verse 29, to walk in the ways of the Lord, observe and do all of His commandments like we haven't done before. And then starting in verse 30 through verse 39, is the contents of this document. 9-10 verses. If revival is genuine, this is my thesis this morning. If revival is genuine, change will be evident. Any so-called revival, any seeming moving of the Spirit of God, which does not produce individual change, which does not produce corporate change, is no revival at all. No matter how much excitement or tears there may be, if it doesn't produce life change, it's not real revival. Now, if you glance back at the opening of chapter 9, as there's this great prayer of repentance that is recorded in the 9th chapter, you notice at the beginning of the chapter, Nehemiah highlights some outward signs that would say, maybe this is real repentance, maybe this is real heart change, maybe this is real brokenness. You notice the various signs recorded at the beginning of chapter 9. There was weeping, Nehemiah says. The people in repentance took off their nice clothing, put on sackcloth. They put ashes on their heads. All of these outward signs, significant and powerful things. But the question is, was there any inward reality behind any of it? That's the question. Or was it mere emotionalism? Was it a true heaven-sent revival, or was it not? And as I said just a moment ago, it's possible to have all kinds of excitement. It's possible to have a high-powered gathering or meeting or series of meetings and emotion and tears and all of that, but no revival that comes out of it because there's no lives that are ultimately changed. Real revival always produces real results, period. As a church historian, it's been interesting for me over the years to read various historical counts of the great revivals all across the world, various times and places. One of the ones that's been most fascinating to me over the years, the great revivals in the country of Wales in 1859 and 1860. There was a spirit of brokenness and repentance that swept across the entire country of Wales, and there were some amazing stories I could tell you from that revival. I'm not taking the time to do that this morning, but the revival, ironic way, created some rather unexpected and significant problems. One of them, of several examples I could cite, was this. Over the years, on the coast of Wales, there were all kinds of shipyards that built ships for the British Navy, all kinds of cargo ships, massive building enterprises on the coast of Wales, shipbuilding. And over the years, the workers in the shipyards had stolen everything that wasn't nailed down. They stole hammers, they stole wheelbarrows. If they could somehow get it off the premises, they did so. A great amount of things was stolen. Well, the revival came as those workers got right with God. Those who had stolen equipment started to return it. And the shipyards of Wales, according to what the historians write, the shipyards of Wales ran out of room for all the stuff people, there were piles, huge heaps of all kinds of tools everywhere. And the owners of the shipyards didn't know what to do with all this equipment. It was overwhelming. And so several of the shipyards of Wales put up this sign. And I quote, "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you have taken." Real revival produces real results. Here in our text this morning, we see that revival produces, as we'll see in just a moment as we look specifically at the document. What we'll discover is that there are concrete changes in various areas of life. And before we look at the specific changes that the people pledge to, in this document, I want you to notice the basis of all the changes that they make in their personal lives, in their corporate life. And the basis of it all is the Bible, is the Word of God. As they had returned to the Word and discovered that their lives didn't match up with what the Word said, rather than saying, let's set the Word aside like we've done for decades, they altered their lives by God's power to put it in line with the Word. And so I want you just to notice some phrases in our text. I want you to notice in verse 28, notice the phrase, the law of God. If you're a Bible marker, you can underline or mark these things. Verse 29, you notice a mention of God's law and walking in God's law. And then you notice just a few words later, the people pledge to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, His rules, His statutes, God's word front and center. Notice down in verse 34, notice the phrase, as it is written in the law. Notice verse 36 in the middle of the verse, as it is written in the law. And so as you read this document, don't miss that phrase, which recurs a number of times in here. God's word, God's statutes, God's law, God's rules, everything that we're pledging is in line with what we read in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so when revival is genuine, people have a renewed concern. How does God now want me to live? What does the Word say? And based on the Word, how does the Holy Spirit want to work in my life and change me? And so, when revival comes, one's relationship with the world is altered. The world system, its philosophy, its practices, its values. And rather than continuing to compromise with the world, a Christian now takes a clear stand for Christ and lives his or her life in accordance with the values of the kingdom. Jesus in the upper room reminded his disciples of their relationship to the world system, indeed what it should be. John 15 and verse 9, you do not belong to this world, Jesus said to his disciples, but I have chosen you out of the world. John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus is praying to his Father. Speaking of his disciples, he says, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And many of you recall 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following, where the apostle John says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in that person. Well, let me ask you this. What is worldliness? I heard much about it growing up. Some of you that grew up in my generation in an evangelical subculture, you heard worldliness talked about many, many times. And usually what it involved, and I can testify from personal experience, what it involved was an unofficial checklist of do's and don'ts. And as long as you did the right things and didn't do the other, then you were not a worldly person. You were not a worldly Christian. That kind of checklist Christianity is deadly. That's a whole other topic. Let me just leave it at that for now. But what is worldliness? I have not found over the years any better definition of worldliness than that given by John Wesley. Here is his definition of worldliness. It is superb. Worldliness, he says, is anything that cools my love for Christ. That's a good definition. Anything that cools my love for Christ. And so in this text, believers are challenged, and they challenge one another with regard to their lifestyle. They address areas of life that are not in line with God's word. Well, what areas of life does revival impact? Well, it does all of life, but I'm going to highlight just the ones that are touched on in this document, and there are five of them. And let me touch on them one by one. First of all, when revival comes, when it's genuine, it'll impact your home life. This is where the document starts. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You notice here in our text, parents now become concerned, interested in applying the word to what they do in the home, how they conduct affairs as a family. And you can imagine before revival, parents probably went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, those kinds of things. But during the week they went about their activities, there was a disconnect between Sabbath worship and daily life and experience. The word was not central in their homes. Gypsy Smith, one of the very fascinating characters of church history, he was a British evangelist who died in 1947. And he traveled through the British Isles. He made several preaching tours of the United States. He was invited on his preaching tour in 1909 to speak at a Rotary Club meeting in Chicago. And at the end of his address to the Rotary Club, he lifted his well-worn Bible over his head, and he asked the Rotarians this question: how many of you can recall a saintly mother and a godly father who loved this book, read it, lived it, and seeped it into you? How many of you? And as he tells the story, practically every hand in the room was raised. And then he asked the Rotarians, with all your influence today, how many of you are so living that your children will remember you for your faithfulness to this same book? And Gypsy Smith said, not one hand in the room went up. Let me address you parents with children very directly and very pointedly. Your children will not become dynamic Christ followers just because you say you believe in Jesus. Your children will not have a passion to live for Jesus by bringing them to church every so often when it's convenient or if nothing else crops up. Your children need to see that your faith is a passion in your heart and that it governs your daily life. They need to experience Bible reading and prayer in the home. They need to see you regularly, faithfully serving the Lord in the congregation. And I want to say this, and this isn't unique with me, but I have found it to be true over the years. And this may offend some of you. I'm going to just warn you ahead of time. It is far better for you as a parent to never darken the door of this church or any church. It is better for you to be disengaged from the Christian faith altogether than to have a half-hearted, hit-and-miss kind of religion that inoculates your children against the real thing. I'm serious about this. This is serious business. God, when revival comes, it impacts the home in many, many significant ways. And here in the text, the parents are awakened to their rather casual nature of their faith and the negative impact it was having on their kids. And I want you to notice specifically, the specific concerns here in the text, is their children were marrying unbelievers. That's the particular issue addressed in verse 30. That needs to be a significant concern today because the spiritual health of the church is directly related to the spiritual health of the home. And if both marriage partners are not strong Christians, I can tell you from decades of pastoral experience, some very serious consequences will result on a number of levels. And the Bible's very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together. I address this very pointedly with the confirmation students. Even to the point of saying to them, don't even date somebody who isn't a Christian. You're going down the wrong road. You're opening the door to something which will be contrary perhaps to the Word of God. Well, I fall in love. I love him now. I'm sure it'll all turn out for the best. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Maybe that's not the current issue in your home. This was the one in our text here, or in your family. But when revival comes, your home life will be saturated by, governed by, the Word of God. And whatever changes you need to make in your home, when you are living in a state of revival, you will make them. Revival affects one's home life. Number two, revival affects one's business practices. It affects your job. It affects how you go to work. Those sorts of things. Notice verse 31, the first part of the verse. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. For them, the specific issue was the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And people could have said, as indeed they did say for a number of years, if we don't run our business on the Sabbath day, we're going to lose income. We're not going to make as much money. Other stores are going to be open or whatever it might be. And so we're not going to be bound by such burdensome kinds of restrictions. But when revival comes, a person conducts his or her work in line with God's word in every way. Now, how do you conduct your business? How do you go about your job? I want you to think about that. And let's lift the question beyond the specific issue of the Sabbath day, which is what the issue was in this text. So let me just ask you some questions to get you thinking about what the application of this verse is. Do you, for example, falsify your tax returns? Do you seek ways to get around construction specs? Do you charge a fair price for goods and services offered? Are you above board in all of your dealings? Do you pad your expense accounts? Do you illegally copy computer programs? When you put in a day's work, do you put in a day's work? Does God's word govern every area of your work, your job, your business life? When revival comes, one's business life, one's work, one's job is significantly impacted. Notice thirdly, revival affects the life of faith. This is in the middle of verse 31. It says, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year. You look at that and say, what is that all about? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 25 and Exodus chapter 23, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And the regulation was the land was not to be worked. This was an agricultural society. But you were not to work the land every seventh year. You were not to plant a thing. You were not to prune any olive orchards or vineyards that you might have. Whatever grew was open to anybody and everyone, including animals. The Holy Land was like one giant farm and pasture that anybody could make use of every seventh year. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people had not been observing that Sabbath year. And they had good reasons for not doing so, logical reasons. I mean, talk about risky business practice. You know, you're in farming and it's like, well, I'm not going to plant. It's year seven. Just let the land stay there till the next year. You know, so what if you take the seventh year off and there's disaster? Then the following year there is, hail that wipes out your crop, or there's severe drought so nothing grows, or prices fall, or locusts invade, or whatever it might be. Well, God had anticipated those concerns. In Leviticus 25, verses 20 and 21, he says, what I will do for you is in the sixth year, I will give you such a bumper crop that it will carry you through easily the year that follows. But over the centuries, the people had said, I can't believe that. I mean, I know it says that, but there's no way that's going to really happen. But now what you find is in revival, people are willing to say, if God's word says this, if this is what he declares, if this is what he promises, I'm going to step out in faith and take God at his word. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what they did. Some of you are undoubtedly familiar with Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers. About 30 years ago, Pastor Dave and I discovered I think it was 95, we were in Atlanta together in the big stadium, the big Falcon Stadium there. I didn't know Pastor Dave from anybody in those days. But being part of the Promise Keepers movement founded by Bill McCartney, if you know Bill's story, he was a brilliant football coach. He was head coach at the University of Colorado. And in 1994, he walked away from a very lucrative coaching contract. His contract paid him $350,000 a year. He still had 10 years left on his contract. If you put that in 2021 dollars, he had a contract of $650,000 a year for 10 years, $6.5 million promised him, and he walked away because God was leading him away. And a lot of people were stunned. I mean, like, what kind of a crazy religious nut would do this? He's taking radical steps that make no sense, that are just crazy. You've got this high-profile coaching position which pays you millions of dollars and you're walking away from it. But God had called him to start a movement. God had called him to walk by faith, which indeed he did, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When revival comes, and it'll be different for each of us, how is God calling you to walk by faith, to step out by faith? Notice number four. I've got five that are laid out in this document. Revival affects one's relationship with one's fellow believers. And this is at the end of verse 31. We just read the phrase, we will forego the crops of the seventh year, and here's the last phrase, and the exaction of every debt. According to Deuteronomy 15, all debts were to be canceled every seventh year, no matter who owed you what. They were to be canceled. God had so organized society that neighbor was to be vitally concerned with neighbor. There wasn't this individualism that is so characteristic of Western culture. God had put in place a system of protection and brotherhood and community. You are to care for others, even if it costs you something in doing that. And so God's will hadn't been followed for a number of years. If you recall back in Nehemiah chapter 5, debt slavery was being practiced among the Jews, and Nehemiah says this has to quit now. You're enslaving your fellow Jews. You're making money off of them. You're using them as slaves. This cannot continue. People are being trampled in the process. This has to change, and it did change. But I want you to understand this. When revival comes to a congregation, we treat brothers and sisters in Christ with greater respect and love. We have an expanded heart that reaches out, perhaps in overwhelming ways, to minister to others. Or if I'm at odds with somebody, for example, if there's unforgiveness, I make every effort to reconciliation, make every effort to make things right. When revival comes, one's relationship with fellow believers changes. And then the remainder of the document, verses 32 through 39, revival affects one's financial stewardship. I've addressed this already in this series of messages. And so you notice starting in verse 32, it says, we also take on ourselves the obligation, because the law laid this out in Exodus 30, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. This was an offering, a tax almost, if you will, that was to be given by everybody 20 years of age and over. It hadn't been done for a long time. And so they pledged themselves to give this third of a shekel. And in verse 33, you notice some of the specific uses of this shekel are mentioned. You can read the verse. But then you notice it's all summed up in the last phrase of verse 33. It is for all the work of the house of our God. Then notice verse 34. Wood is needed for sacrifices. And you notice what the people do. Nothing is said in the law of God about you as a layperson having to give wood for the sacrifices. But these people being stirred of heart by the Lord, living in a state of revival, it's like, well, here's something we can do to help the ministry. The ministry, the sacrifices, the worship in the temple. And so they voluntarily embrace the responsibility of providing wood for the sacrifice, and they set up a rotating schedule for several years. What family's doing it this week? Which one next week? You notice verse 34, very interesting. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering. So you drew straws, you've got September, you've got October, whatever it was. Cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God for the various sacrifices that were offered at the great altar out front. And so you see, even in that way, above and beyond giving and generosity to the work of the Lord. And then the last verses of this document, verses 35 through 39, there is a concern to financially support all of those who labored in the work of the temple. And you can find mentioned here priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers. And you notice in each of the verses in this final section, in verses 35 through 39, the house of the Lord is mentioned at least once every verse. So you notice the end of verse 35, you have the phrase, the house of the Lord. Verse 36, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. You go down to verse 37, in the middle of the verse, the phrase, the house of our God. You go down to verse 38, near the end of the verse, the house of our God. And then verse 39, the whole document ends with this sentence, we will not neglect the house of our God. And so we learn from this section that when revival comes to an individual, when it comes to a congregation, there will be a renewed passion to be engaged in the work of the congregation. And it will be reflected, our text tells us, in generous financial support. Do you remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? He's commending the Macedonians, and he says about the Macedonians, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then because they'd given themselves to the Lord, then they gave even beyond what they were able to give, is the way that Paul puts it. There's a famous story about a farmer who once went to hear John Wesley preach. And the topic was money. That was unusual. Pastors don't usually preach on money as a topic. And so Wesley began his sermon. He had 3 points. The first point of his sermon was, get all you can. That was point number one. And he talked about the importance of purposeful activity. He talked about the virtues of hard work, finding ways to earn as much as you possibly can in the course of a week, in the course of a year. And the old farmer nudged his neighbor. He was really pleasantly surprised. He'd never heard a sermon like that. Get all you can. I like that kind of preaching. Well, then came Wesley's second point, which was save all you can. And he spoke about the dangers of materialism, just spending your money, you don't know where it goes, it's gone. He spoke against waste, he spoke against the virtues of thrift. And as this farmer listened, the more he listened, the more excited he got. Because what Wesley was saying is, earn as much money as you possibly can. Save as much money as you possibly can. Boy, that's great. Amen. Keep preaching. Then came point three, which was the whole point of the sermon, give all you can. You make money, you save money, so that you can, in an overwhelming, sacrificial way, give much more to the Lord than you ever would have otherwise. And the farmer turned to his neighbor and he said, now he's gone and spoiled the whole thing. When revival comes, believers give faithfully, they give regularly, they give generously, they give sacrificially, they give above and beyond to the work of the Lord. What does your giving look like? I'm glad I don't know who gives what or when. I have no idea, and that's a good thing. So I can challenge you without knowing anything about who gives what. But let me just ask you, what does your giving look like? Is it generous? Is it over the top, as some might look at it? Is it sacrificial? Is it regular? Real revival produces real results. Let me go back to my original screen. Real revival produces real results. All of life is surrendered to God. The home life, one's job, one's occupation, a person's interaction with others, attitudes are transformed. There is a joyous embrace of ministry opportunities in the congregation and beyond. And in our text, we discover that after chapter 8, chapter 9, now we're in chapter 10. Oh, the revival that we saw in chapter 8 and 9 wasn't something superficial. It was real because people's hearts were changed and all of life was transformed. And so then, let's go back for a moment to verse 38 of chapter 9. Because of all this, We make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of, and then the whole list of names that follows. Let me close with this. Charles Swindoll paraphrases the document in chapter 10 this way, and with his paraphrase I close. He writes, "This is our promise to you, O God. This is our constitution, our declaration of distinction. We don't care if anyone else in the world lives by this, we will live by it. It will be our guide. Our homes will be distinct. Our philosophy of life will not be like that of those who live outside the walls, or even of some who live within the city's walls. This is something, Lord, that we want to carry out before you." May that be our heart as well. As we have rebuilt for this fall, you've heard me say it many times, my concern is that we're rebuilt on the inside. That we're in a state of renewal and revival and passion for the Lord and for the work of His kingdom. What good does it do to have Sunday school and XYZ and Awana and youth group if there's no heart change, no passion on the inside? So that is my prayer. How has God been speaking to you, not only in this message, but the ones preceding? What is God calling you to pray about? What changes is He pricking you with regard to in this passage? I hope you'll heed His call, His voice. Let's pray.